Friends, the Lord Jesus gave four major discourses. Three of those discourses we've already seen are in the major portion in the Gospel of Matthew. We have there the Sermon on the Mount, so-called Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then we have Matthew 13, the Mystery Parable Discourse. And then we have Matthew 24 and 25, which is the Olivet Discourse. Now, they are important discourses. I wouldn't discount them for one moment. And those of you that have been with us as we went through Matthew know the significance we attach to each one of those discourses. But now we come to the Upper Room Discourse. That begins here in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And as far as I can tell, this discourse is one of the greatest discourses our Lord ever gave. And not only that, it is the longest, by the way, also, but it's more meaningful for you and me today because He took His own in the upper room and revealed new truth to them. I think each one of these chapters that we have in this Upper Room Discourse, beginning with John 13, will reveal new truth. And the interesting thing is, it's brand new and fresh to us today. There's nothing quite like it. Now here, in John 13, we see Him going to the upper room with His disciples, and these 13 men are in the upper room. And as we begin chapter 13, and in chapter 13, He washes the feet of His disciples. That was a very unusual thing. By the way, at the beginning of John 12, this last chapter, you remember we were looking at the feet of the Lord. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see the feet of the disciples. And the feet of Christ were anointed, you will recall. But the feet of the disciples, now they're washed. What a difference. The Savior passed through this sinful world, and He contacted no defilement whatsoever. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And by the way, the feet speak of the walk of a person. And here we have the walk of our Lord. They were anointed with the fragrant spikenard that tells of the sweet savor of our Lord and the wonder of Him today. Then you will notice that He washed the feet of His disciples here because they needed washing, as we shall see. And He used water, and the washing of the feet of the disciples was by water and not by blood. Now, that's very important. I hear so many people today talk about the fact that they must come anew to the fountain that's filled with blood and that sort of thing. May I say, to speak like that, I think dishonors our Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does cleanse us from all sin. But that is the one sacrifice, and the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:14, by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are set apart. What a wonderful thing that we have here. And so we find that when you and I come as a sinner to Christ, it's the blood that once and for all cleanses us and gives us a standing before God. But, my friend, we need to be purified along the pilgrim pathway, because our walk through the world, we get a little dirty, and we need the washing. And we're going to see now that our Lord washed His disciples' feet, and it was for a very definite purpose. Now, there is given to us here a threefold reason of why He washed their feet. And I want you to notice that, because that is very important. First of all, let me read. Now, before the feast of the Passover. And there's been much controversy as to what supper is referred to in John 13. It's not the Lord's Supper, we find, at all, because actually John does not record the Lord's Supper. By the way, many of you that have heard me speak on this before recognize that there are two things that are not recorded in the Gospel of John. One is the fact that we do not have the Transfiguration in the Gospel of John, and we do not have the establishment of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of John. This is the Passover Supper we're talking about here. And somebody might say, well, why in the world was that left out? It's so important, why would it be left out? I think the reason is, I'm afraid a great many people today are attaching a great deal of importance to a ritual. And we do know that certain churches today do just that. At the present time, the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church are having quite a controversy as to whether Romanism should accept the communion or the Lord's Supper the way the Lutherans do it. You see, they have a certain similarity, it's true. But there is a danger of us today putting too great an importance on a ritual, friends, and not putting it upon the person of Christ. And I frankly think that's the reason that John did not include it. And now, here are the three reasons of why the Lord washed the disciples' feet, and keep this in mind as we deal with it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now, I wish I had time to deal with that a little more thoroughly, but let me just call your attention to several things. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he did it in view of the fact because he knew the time was coming that he was going to depart out of this world. Now, that's important to see because his ministry would continue after he went back to heaven of washing the feet of his own. And the very interesting thing here is that he takes the place of a servant. And there are those today that like to say that he's relinquished that place of a servant. Well, he's identified himself with his people, and today he still washes the feet of his disciples. Now notice, first of all, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. What world? Well, this civilization that we're in, this civilization that's under judgment, this civilization that's anti-God and anti-Christ, this civilization that's in rebellion against God. He's leaving this world. And what he's doing in view of that fact. Keep that in mind now. The second reason is this. He was departing out of this world unto the Father. Now, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them right on through to the very end. Actually, what we have here is this, that what he did it because he loved his own, and he loved them right on through to the very end. Friends, he died down here to save us. He lives up yonder to keep us saved. We have a wonderful Savior, and he loves us right on through to the very end. Now, the third reason, and supper being ended. Actually, literal here is, the supper was in progress. The Passover supper, they were celebrating it. Right in the midst of it, why, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. The Lord Jesus, you see, did this because there was an uninvited guest in the upper room. And that uninvited guest was Satan. He entered it. We speak, as I said a moment ago, 13 men went in that upper room. 13 persons. There was another person there making it 14. I think he didn't like the fact that 13 was an unlucky number, so Satan decided he'd come to that place. Oh, there's several wonderful things here. By the way, that number 13 we don't think is superstitious. We think it's scriptural. It should have been just 13 in the upper room, but the devil came in making it 14. Now, will you notice, he entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And you know, the washing took place because of that, because others were affected by it. And you know, the devil today gets into Christian works, he gets into churches, and people get soiled and dirty. And the Lord wants to wash them, and he'll have to wash them, as we shall see, if you're to have fellowship with him. Now will you notice verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Now, let me change that a little. It'll be the better translation, I think, at least give us a better understanding. Since Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God, and that he's going to God. Now, that's reiterated, restated, that what he's doing is because he's returning back to the Father, and that's important because I believe he's washing feet today. I think that is his ministry. Now notice what it says here. He riseth from supper and laid aside his upper garments. He didn't become nude. That's not the thought here. He laid aside his upper garments, that is, that robe that he wore. And he took a linen cloth. Our translation says towel. And frankly, there were no Canon towels in that day. That's what I think of when I think of a towel. And this was just a linen cloth. And he took a linen cloth and girded himself. Now, he's going to do a very strange thing. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel or the linen cloth wherewith he was girded. Now, this is a strange thing that he's doing. He takes the place of a servant. He never relinquished that place, by the way. And I think that he's girded today with the towel of service, that linen cloth of service, in which today he still washes the feet of those that are his own. And he did this because he loves his own right on through to the end. You remember when we were studying the book of Exodus, and back in the 21st chapter, there was the law concerning a Hebrew servant, that if he served his master well the seventh year, he could go out free. But if he had, during that time he'd taken a wife, and he had children, and the master says, you can go out free, but your wife and children can't. They're my slave. And he said, well, I love them, and I won't go out. I want to stay with them. And then the master would back him up to a doorpost and bore his ear through with an awl. Actually, that's translated later on as he was crucified. And the Lord Jesus came down to this earth, took upon himself our humanity, made in the likeness of a servant, and he took that character, and he did it because he loved us, and he died on a cross that he might provide salvation for us, and he's identified with us. What a wonderful position that is, and what a wonderful relationship that is. And he did that because he wants to have fellowship with us. And we are today to recognize that we are his servants, and that the day's coming. We're told that we're going to sit down with him, and he's going to serve us even in the future. That's going to be an unusual thing, is it not? Now, will you notice that he's going now to cleanse those that are his own? And we see it in his washing of Simon Peter. He cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now there are those, you know, that attempt to say that all that you have here is just an example of humility. Well, friends, I think that they would have got that message, but the Lord said to Simon Peter, what I'm doing thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And I very frankly believe that there's more here than that. Now, there are others that will say that it's an example for us, because we're told in verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. And they practice it. And I have no objection to that. The late Dr. Louis Bauman here in Southern California heard me on this chapter, and he sent word to me that he said, I agree with everything that you said. I believe there's a great spiritual meaning here that you might miss, by the way. And we don't want to miss that. It's very important to get that. Now, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. What did our Lord mean by that? What he meant is, you will have no fellowship with me. You see, this is the Passover feast, and our Lord arises from the Passover feast. That Passover speaks of his death. He rose in resurrection, and he went back to heaven, girded himself with a towel of service, and he's saying to you and me, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part with me. How does he wash us today? Well, we are clean, he says, through the word that I've spoken unto you. And in Psalm 119:9, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And Christ also loved the church. He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so he loved the church, and having loved his own, he loved them right through to the end, and he cleanses them. And if we're to have fellowship with him, we must, my friend, have him cleanse us. And how does he cleanse us? Well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And a great many folk today don't emphasize that enough. They think that's a light matter. Well, my friend, may I say to you, the feet speak of the walk. And when you and I become disobedient, we're not walking in his way. And that is sin, and that needs to be confessed. And then you and I get our feet dirty in this world. Because listen to what he says here. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye're clean, but not all. You see, the language that he uses here in verse 10 doesn't give the meaning. The first word is luo, and that means to apply water to the whole body. And the one that's bathed, he needeth not to wash just except his hands. And that's another word, nipto. And it's a picture in that day of the public baths. A man would go and take a bath, and he put on his sandals to come home. And in every home, there was this basin of water in order for them to wash their feet, because they'd get dirty walking through the Oriental or the first century streets of the cities of that day, because that's where the garbage was put. And so they had to wash when they entered the house. Now, our Lord says, when you came to the cross, when you came to me, you washed all over. But when you walk through this world, you get dirty. We become disobedient, and sin gets into our lives. And I don't think, friends, any believer goes through a day without getting just a little dirty. And he says, you'll have no part with me. And friends, don't play that down. He says you'll have no fellowship with him. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, John says. But if we walk in the light, that is the word of God, as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, after he did that, he said, so after he'd washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down, he said unto them, know ye what I've done to you? Now, if it was just a lesson in humility, they had got the message. And if it was only just washing their feet, I think Peter would have spoken up and said, sure, we know what you did. You washed their feet. But you see, there's something more there than that. He says in verse 17, if ye know these things, happy are you if you do them. You want joy in your life today, Christian friend? I don't care who you are or how good you think you are. You better go to him and confess. Confess the fact you're disobedient. Confess the fact of your thoughts that are wrong. Confess your acts that you've done. You see, we need to confess. And he very frankly says, you have no fellowship with me. Now, what does it mean, though? If I've washed your feet, you're to wash one another's feet. Well, I'll tell you how we're to do that. Notice what he said to Mary and Martha, and he was speaking actually to Martha. He said, Mary hath chosen that good part. Well, that good part that Mary chose was to sit at Jesus' feet. And I think that you have that mentioned in 2 Corinthians 6:15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That is fellowship. And you can't have fellowship with him until he takes your feet into his hands. Now, feet speak of our walk down here. And our feet must be in his hands. And that simply means that we must completely yield to him. This idea today that this business of confession of sin is a pretty insignificant thing is entirely wrong. If we confess our sins, means that you go and you put your feet in his hands for him to cleanse and for him to wash. And he's still in the business of washing feet. Now, somebody is going to say, well, what does it really mean to be washed by the Word of God? You mentioned that last time. Well, will you listen to what he says in Psalm 139, 23, and 24? You and I need to go to him. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And my friend, you and I today need to recognize that we are sinners and that we need to be cleansed. Which one of you that can say today, well, I have no sin in my life? I doubt whether there's anyone that can say that. Now, this man, Simon Peter, was very impulsive. You remember, he said, now, I want you to wash my hands and my head. He goes to the opposite extreme. This man, he was warm-hearted, but he was certainly dull-minded. He didn't quite get all this. And our Lord made it clear to him that when you come to him for salvation, that you are cleansed and all you need is to have your feet washed, because that is a washing that comes when you and I sin. And there's not a one of us that can go through one day and live without sin. And we need to pray, Lord, forgive us our trespasses. And we hear a great deal today about that we need to recognize that we need to be cleansed. And he says, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And friends, that means to go to him in confession. And if you're his child, it means that you're putting your feet in his hands. And that means you're completely yielding to him. That's what it means to confess your sins, and that is something that's desperately needed today. Now, will you notice that immediately having given this, he continues now, and notice what he says. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture might be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And that's Psalm 41:9 that he's quoting here. Now, this is something that we need to note here. He's referring to Judas, and not only is he referring to Judas, it's not a question of this man losing his spiritual life, but it rather reveals that he never had any spiritual life. That's the fact. He's not a sheep of Christ becoming unclean, but he happens to be a pig that's returned to its wallowing again, or the dog that's returned to his vomit. That's the picture of Judas Iscariot here. And yet he was there in the upper room, and this man, very frankly, he got his feet washed here. But you see, the washing was the washing by the Word of God, and he rejected that totally. Actually, the blood of Christ is Godward, and the water points manward. The blood is for the expiation of our sin, and the water is for our moral purification. And the precious blood, you hear this said today, oh, the blood is applied to my heart. My friend, it's not applied to your heart. It's canceled my guilt. That's what's happened. And it has washed out that awful black account which was against me on high. And it's given me a standing before God. And it's blotted out my transgressions. And therefore, they are not against me today. And the blood is for penal expiation, but the water is for moral purification. Now, will you notice here this man as he comes, and I want to read this passage here. I'm reading beginning at verse 19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And this is something, by the way, Judas was not present. I think this makes it clear for the institution of the Lord's Supper. We don't even have that given in the Gospel of John. And we mentioned last time that there's no transfiguration in John's Gospel, and there's no institution of the Lord's Supper. And it's the evident fact God didn't want this to become a ceremony and a ritual, and people thinking if they just go through it, that it's meaningful. Now, he's giving us, John's giving us the record of this last discourse, and he's emphasizing that. Now, he identifies who he's talking about. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth, whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Judas is totally rejected Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. This man, Judas, had been so clever that not a person there believed that he was the one. Each one thought might be the other, and fact, the matter is, they could ask, is it I? The question is often asked, did Judas partake of the Lord's Supper? Of course not, because it's not even recorded here in John's Gospel. Will you notice, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and we believe that, of course, is John. And notice here, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Now, this byplay, I do not think, was observed or noted by the others, but we need to note it, or there'll be a certain amount of confusion here. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is, to whom I shall give a sop when I've dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, you see, Judas here stood at the crossroads. This is his last chance, and the sop was sort of like a toast. It was a token of friendship. It's, as it were, Christ kept the door open to Judas up to the very last. And we're going to see that later. But you remember that when he even came out with the soldiers to arrest Jesus, he made the statement at that time, that is, the Lord Jesus did to him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Even to the very last, the door was kept open. And it's as it were, the Lord is saying, you fulfill prophecy, and it's not too late for you, Judas, to accept me. And the Lord Jesus is just keeping the door open even here. Now, he knew what Judas would do. May I repeat the statement of another here? Foreknowledge is not causation. That is, because the Lord knew it doesn't mean he forced him to do it. Now, will you notice? And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." And he made the decision. God never sent a man to hell who did not first of all send himself there. You see, God ratifies human decisions. God just seconds the motion. When a man says, "I make a motion, I accept Christ," God says, "I second it, I receive you." When a man says, "I reject Christ," as this man did, why, God says, "I second the motion." That's exactly what you have. Now, Judas must move hurriedly. You see, having made his decision, he's not beyond the control of God. He's compelled to cooperate with God, having made this decision. In other words, even the religious rulers didn't want to arrest him and to crucify him during the feast. They wanted to wait till it's over. Our Lord says, "You'll have to move quickly." And so this man actually went out. He went out to let them know that he'd been found out. Notice what is said here, which is quite interesting. Verse 28, "Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him." No one at the table even suspected up to that time that Judas was the betrayer. Now will you notice verse 29? "For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag," he was the treasurer. You always got to watch, friends, the fellas that handle the money. And that's true in church work. You keep your eye on the deacons, by the way. They handle the money. "For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things that we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." And at Passover season, they did that, you know. "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out." And notice, it was night. And friends, it was eternal night. For Judas, it was the devil's day. And the devil's day is Egyptian darkness for any man. That's the reason that they have to have so many lights on Broadway and Hollywood Boulevard. Because on the devil's way, you gotta light it up, friends, because it's dark. Eternal night the man walked out into. Now, will you notice there's something else here, a new section now. Judas is gone, and our Lord now begins to talk to this man. And already at this time, sin is knocking at the door of the upper room, demanding its pound of flesh. Already the shadow of the cross has fallen over that little group in the upper room, and they're frightened. And now our Lord attempts to lift these men from the low plane to the high plane, from the here and now to the hereafter, from the material to the eternal, from that which is secular to that which is spiritual. And as he does, we're going to see he's interrupted, and that'll move us right into chapter 14. Actually, I think that chapter 14 begins right here. Now, will you notice verse 31? "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. You see, the Lord Jesus now is moving into the spiritual realm. The Son of Man's going to be glorified. And Christ was glorified, friends, in his death and resurrection. We need to recognize that. Now, if God be glorified him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Now, he speaks to them, and he calls them little children. Listen to him. Yet a little while I'm with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. He's saying to them, and he's speaking to them like little children. He says, I'm going to leave you. But now that I'm going to leave you, I'm leaving you a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Unfortunate, we have some folk today that think that what he really meant is this, that by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you're fundamental in the faith. Now, friends, I believe in being fundamental in the faith. I believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. I believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for the expiation of sin, that he died a substitutionary, vicarious death for the sins of the world, that he was raised bodily, that he ascended back into heaven, that he's coming personally someday to take his church out of the world. But I want to say this, and I want to say it very carefully. Believing those things don't convince the unsaved world outside. This idea today that if we're fundamental and if we believe the heavenly things, we can live like the devil down here. And we've got some in the church. They're mean. Oh, they're mean. They're gossipy. They are hateful. And they have evil in their hearts. May I say to you, friends, that's the reason the man on the outside's quit coming to church. It's the reason we're trying to go after him today and tell him that these folk that act like that are not really believers. I don't think they are. I've asked pastors all across this country, what percentage do they think of their church members are saved? And I get anywhere from 25 to 75%. And I would say today that even in our good churches, you can only save 50% of them are actually saved. The others are as phony as a $3 bill. May I say to you, he says that he's going to leave, and the new commandment is that you love one another as I've loved you, that ye also love one another. And it's by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Remember, Tertullian says this, that the Roman government was disturbed about the church. They were growing by leaps and bounds, and they wouldn't even take a pinch of incense and put it before the image of the emperor, and they felt like they might be disloyal. And the spies went in and came back out, and this was the report they gave. It went something like this. These Christians are very strange people. They meet together in an empty room to worship. They do not have an image. They speak of one by the name of Jesus, who's absent, by the way. But they seem to be expecting him at any time. And my, how they love him and how they love one another. Now, if next Sunday spies came from Russia to see whether Christianity is genuine and they came to your church, friends, what would be the verdict? Would they go back and say, my, how these Christians love each other? Well, you answered, I can't for you. Now, Simon Peter heard our Lord talk about going away, but that's all he heard. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Now, this is verse 36, by the way. Simon Peter, our Lord treated him as if he's juvenile. I personally believe this man never reached the age of mental and spiritual maturation until the day of Pentecost. In fact, I think he was rather childish again and again, always blundering. And he asked the question that only a child will ask. Where are you going? Now, he didn't hear anything about loving one another, but he heard a great deal about the fact he's going away. I remember years ago when my daughter was just a little girl, why, when I'd get ready to go on a trip, she'd always say, "Daddy, where are you going?" That's the first question. And then the second question that a child asks is, "May I go with you? I want to go with you." And that's what my little girl would say. And the Lord Jesus treats him as you treat a child. He says, "Whether I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Now, not now, but afterwards. Now, little Willie comes home from school. His mama's baked some cookies. And he said, "Mama, can I have a cookie?" She says, "Not now, but after dinner." Now, little Willie doesn't care about after dinner speeches. And he doesn't care about after-dinner cookies, but he wants them right now. And listen to Simon Peter. Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now?" You see, he seized on that word, the word that a child would seize on. And he says, "I'll lay down my life for thy sake." And that man was honest when he said that. He was sincere. He meant every word of it. And that night he got a sword. He used it. He attempted to fight for his Lord that night. Oh, he only took off an ear, but that was because he was a fisherman and not a soldier. He really went after the other fellow's neck, but he only got his ear. But he was sincere when he said that. Now, Lord told him the frightful thing, that that night he was to deny him. And then he gave him the first part of John 14. Now, friends, we come to the 14th chapter of John, and we are trotting today on the top of mountain peaks that are high in the sky, let me tell you. And again, I must say, I feel totally inadequate for this section of the Gospel of John. Now, we saw last time that the Lord Jesus has announced to Simon Peter, after he made the statement he is willing to lay down his life for the Lord's sake, that he would that very night deny him three times by the time that the rooster crowed in the morning. Well, friends, the rooster crowed that morning, and Simon Peter had denied the Lord three times. Now, there is a chapter break here, which I think is rather unfortunate, because our Lord is still speaking to Simon Peter here at the very beginning. And this has been a great comfort to God's people down through the years. In fact, we've called it the most familiar chapter. And the reason that I do that was that years ago, right here in Pasadena, where our headquarters is now, I had a radio program, and on that program, I suggested that people submit their favorite chapter of the Bible, and then we'd run a series of messages on the radio on the favorite chapters of the Bible. Well, I expected John 14 to receive some attention, but nothing like it did receive. Fact of the matter is, more people sent in John 14 than the rest of the Bible put together. And that sent me back to this chapter to look at it afresh and anew, though it seemed to be very familiar. May I say to you that this was given to a man in the time of an emergency, in the time of a crisis, and it was given to him to tide him over. It was given to him to bring him through that dark night of denial and bring him back into a right relationship with God. And it was given to comfort him. And this chapter has cushioned the shock for multitudes of people from that day right down to the present hour. Now, will you notice what he says? He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Now, this is a clear-cut statement of our Lord that he's God. I know that there was here in Southern California a theology professor who made the statement that Jesus never did teach his deity. Well, I offered to take him to lunch and to point out at least 15 passages, and there are more than that, by the way, but I'd point out 15 for a starter for him, and I'd even pay for his lunch. And that, for me, was quite a step, you see. But nevertheless, he didn't accept it. But the fact of the matter is that here is one of the many statements. I would like to ask a question of anyone that would make a statement that Jesus never taught his deity. I'd like to know what he's saying here in this first verse, if he's not making himself equal with God. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And friends, this makes something else very clear. And it makes it clear that if you just believe in God, that just means one thing, you're not an atheist. But to be a Christian means to have a personal faith and trust in Christ. Now he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, let's establish, first of all, what the Father's house is. Now, the Father's house is this vast universe that you and I live in today. We're living on one of the very minor, smallest planets that there is. We're just a speck in space. Fact of the matter is, if you got far enough away, no one could see us, even with the most powerful telescope. We live in the Father's house. And you can go out at night and look up, and you can look into part of the Father's house. You see the starry spaces. Now, man today is certainly living in a universe that's ever expanding. Sir James Jeans called it in his book, This Expanding Universe. And first man thought of this little earth being about it, and that the stars up there were sort of like electric light bulbs screwed in the top of the universe. Well, he began then to explore and found out that we are in a solar system, that we are actually going around the sun, and there are quite a few other planets tripping the light fantastic around the sun with us. And even that's very minor, and that we are with other solar systems in what they call a galactic system. And when you look up at the Milky Way, you see the other side of our galactic system. Now, friends, that's just one galactic system. If you move out far enough, why, you'll find other galactic systems that make ours look like it's just a peanut in space, because they're much vaster. We're told our nearest neighbor, as far as a galactic system is concerned, is Andromeda. And I think they tell us that it's something like 200 million light years away from us. That means that light traveling 186,000 miles a second, and that you figure out how far it'd go in a year, and that'd be a pretty good distance. And then you go 200 million light years, and if you travel like that in 200 million years, you'd get out to what they facetiously say is our nearest neighbor. Now, friends, don't go to our nearest neighbor to borrow a cup of sugar, coffee of a morning, because you won't get back even in time for lunch. It's a long ways out there. But even these galactic systems are not the end of space at all. Even beyond them, they find today what they call quasars. Now, friends, the reason that the astronomers call them quasars is because they even don't know what they are. They have found them through the radio telescopes, like they have up here at Goldstone on the Mojave Desert. And they got a bigger one over in England, you know, and they have found out that beyond these quasars, there are other, well, they don't know what they are, but the British always come up with some very fine scientific terms, and they call them blops, way out yonder blops. Did you know, friends, that we may be living in an infinite universe? Just think how vast this universe is as we know it. And the end is not yet. It may be infinite. And if it is infinite, You must be dealing with an infinite God, you see. You'll have to have Him if you have an infinite universe. And it may be that God is letting us paint ourselves into a corner today, and we're going to have to acknowledge that He's up there after all, that He didn't die, and that He's really the man upstairs, that there is a God. This is tremendous. Now, Lord said, in My Father's house there are many mansions. And I think there was a wry smile on His face when He said that, because He is the one who made them, and He knew how many there were out there, and I don't. Probably you and I could never be able to count them. Now, I do not believe that in this vast universe, God has a vacancy sign hanging out. Now, I don't mean that mankind, human beings, are living on any other planet. I don't think so. One's enough. And we are the ones that are in rebellion against God. And I think this vast universe, filled with created intelligences, is looking at this little earth, because here is where they've seen something they've never seen or experienced before. And that's just simply this. God's created intelligences, they knew something about His wisdom. They knew something about His person. They knew something about His power. But they knew nothing about His love. Until the second person of the Trinity, of the triune Godhead, He came down to this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and died on a cross because God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And there is a display of His love on this earth. Now, you and I think we're pretty valuable. And I don't want to offend you today, friends, but you know the human race isn't worth saving. God could just very easily brush us off of this little earth and start over again. In fact, He could speak the little earth out of existence, get rid of us altogether in the little earth, and He wouldn't miss it. But you see, He wouldn't be demonstrating love, would He? He'd be demonstrating justice and righteousness and many other things, but He certainly wouldn't be revealing love. And God loves us. And that's the amazing thing. And that's the most wonderful thing in the world. Friends, God loves you. And He loves you not because you're worth loving, but He loves you in spite of the fact that we are absolutely, totally depraved. We belong to that kind of a human race. Now, if you deny that, look around you today. How could a civilization that reached the heights we did tumble in just a 2 or 3 decades as far down as we've gone, unless there's something radically wrong with the human family? And God's been saying all along that there's something radical with the human family. The Lord Jesus said, in My Father's house are many mansions. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like that word mansions. I'm not looking for a mansion. I, for many years, was an ordained Presbyterian preacher. And I lived in what that church calls a manse. And that's a shortened form of mansion. Now, friends, I have lived in some very odd mansions. When I was pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, I lived in an old antebellum home. I think it had 14 rooms in it. I never did count them, because I don't think I ever got in all of them. I used to tell the folk, on a clear day, you could see the ceiling in the living room. Well, I moved in, and I wasn't even married, friends. And that was a pretty big place. And I can remember how cold that place got in wintertime, because you only had a little grate to heat it. And very frankly, I just lived in the corner of one room and had my study upstairs in a room up there. And when anybody talks to me about a mansion in the sky, I just have to say, I shudder. I don't want it. And I'm thankful that's not what the word means after all. The Greek word is monai. It doesn't mean mansions, if you're thinking in terms of a house. It doesn't mean that at all. It means in My Father's house are many abiding places. And this vast universe, as we've already suggested, is filled with abiding places. Now, He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. The Lord Jesus puts His entire reputation on the line here. You either believe Him or you don't believe Him, my friend. Now, He says, I go to prepare a special place for you. And this is quite wonderful. this vast universe filled with so many places, and yet he's gone to prepare a place for those that are his own. Now, there are two or three things here quite interesting. I remember years ago when they were grinding the mirror for the 200-inch eye that's down at Palomar. Why, they missed it the first time. I believe it was a millionth of an inch. And one of the men working on that, I knew him, and I asked him what had happened. He said, they missed it, I think, about a millionth of an inch. And I said, my, you're sure getting careless down there to miss it like that. They had to have a paraboloid surface, you know, in order for it to focus correctly. And finally they got it, and then they had difficulty getting it up the mountain to Palomar. And he'd work down there every week, and on weekends he'd come home. And I would ask him, what do you see through that telescope? Well, he got tired of me asking that question. Finally says, why are you so interested? Well, I said, you got it poked in the front window of my father's house. And I'd like to know what you're seeing up there, because he's gone to prepare a place for those of us that are his down here. What a wonderful thing this is. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And friends, as far as I can tell, this is the first place in the Bible that you'll find where God's going to take anyone off of this universe out yonder to a place that he's prepared. This was never the hope of the Old Testament. You remember in Genesis, God never said to Abraham, I'm going to take you off out yonder to a star. He said to him, I'm going to make your offspring like the stars of heaven in number, but I'm going to give you the land down here. And friends, the hope of the Old Testament was that there would be a kingdom down here on this earth in which dwelleth peace and righteousness, and that is God's purpose for this earth. Personally, I think this expression, the kingdom of heaven, means the reign of God over this earth. And I think that's all it means. Now, these theologians today have kicked that around of every school, and I think about every one of them has written a book on the kingdom of heaven, giving his idea of what it is. There's utter confusion today because of that. But I just happen to be a poor, simple preacher, and all I can say is that the kingdom of heaven is the reign of the heavens over this earth. Now, that's God's purpose. And he has said in the second psalm, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's God's earthly purpose. And he's moving undeviatingly, unhesitatingly, uncompromisingly to the day that he puts his own upon the throne down here. That's the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's God's earthly purpose. That's in the Old Testament. Here is the first time he said that he was going to take a people. And those people, beginning with the apostles, are the church today. And that the church is to be taken out of this earth and to be with Christ in the place that he's preparing out there. This is the first time it's mentioned, but it's not the last time. Paul talked about it, that the Lord himself would descend from heaven, a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and all of that's his voice. His voice will be like a trumpet, and his voice is like the sound of an archangel, and he's coming to call and take his own. The dead in Christ will rise first, then those that are alive in Christ will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord in there. In that place he's prepared, and John in Revelation shows that city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. That, my friend, will be a new Jerusalem, a new city, a new concept in city living and urban dwelling, and that's where the church will dwell throughout eternity. That's the hope. Now the Lord Jesus said, whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And he's just lifting these men to the heights, because you see there in the upper room, the shadow of the cross had fallen athwart that little company, and sin was knocking at the door of the upper room, demanding its pound of flesh. And our Lord is attempting to lift them from the here and now to the hereafter. He's attempting to lift them from the material to the spiritual, from the earthly to the heavenly. And now he says, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. But they're sitting there, another man in another apostle. And this man, every time we see him, he's asking a question, raising a doubt. Old Doubting Thomas, we call him. He had a question mark for a brain. Took our Lord a long time to make an exclamation mark out of it, but he did. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? I don't know about you, but I'm glad he was there that day and asked that question, because it's a good question. And it's a question that I think I'd want to have asked had I been there. And if he hadn't asked it, we never would have had John 14:6. And I'm glad we have it. Here you have the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when he said, I'm the way, it's the article in the Greek, and it's an adjective. And when he said he's the way, he means that he's not a way shower, but that he is personally the way. And it's just as simple as this. It answers the question. A church can never bring you to God. A ceremony can never bring you to God. Only Christ can bring you to God. And either you have Christ or you don't have him. Either you trust him or you don't trust him. He says, I'm the way. When he said, I'm the truth, he didn't say, I tell the truth, although he did that. He says, I'm the Bureau of Standards for Truth. I'm the touchstone of truth. And he says, I'm the life. And when he said, I'm the life, he didn't say, I'm merely alive. He's the source, the origin of life. Everything that has life, from the lowest vegetable plane to the highest spiritual plane, draws life from him. And then he says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And he made a dead-end street, friends, out of all the cults and isms of Southern California. And he says, the only way that'll get you to God is through Christ. No man can come to the Father except through Christ. Now, this is a dogmatic statement. Years ago, a student out at UCLA said to me, I don't like the Bible because it's filled with dogmatism. And I agreed with him. I said, it sure is. But I said, specifically, what do you have reference to? And he mentioned this verse here. He says, that's dogmatic. I said, it sure is. But I said, you know, it's characteristic of truth to be dogmatic. I used the illustration, 2 + 2 = 4. I had a teacher in school. She was the most dogmatic, narrow-minded person I've ever met. She insisted that under all circumstances and conditions, 2 + 2 = 4, and it didn't make any difference. What you had 2 of, it had always come out 4. And I have never had that proven to me, but she was dogmatic about it. But I found out that the bank I do business with uses the same system. Only in my case, it's 2 - 2 = 0, but it's the same principle. And they are dogmatic about it. Friends, let me say to you, one of the characteristics of truth is it's dogmatic. Now, not all dogmatism is truth, because there's a lot of ignorance that's dogmatism. But my friend, here, you have that which is truth, and it's dogmatic. It has to be dogmatic. When I ask directions to get to a certain place and a man hesitates, I don't want to listen to him, but if another man there says, oh, yes, this is the way, and I say to him, are you sure? And he says, am I sure? I know. Then I'm very happy to follow his directions. And I said to this young man, I said, you know, millions of people for 1,900 years have been coming to this person on the basis of this statement here, and they found out that it's accurate, that it brings you to heaven. And I said, since truth is dogmatic, and you agree this is dogmatic, why don't you try it? He says you're not going to get to heaven except through him. Why not come through him and make sure? And friend, today, do you have him? Is Christ your Savior today? Are you trusting him as your personal Savior and nothing else? Because he alone can save. He alone will save. And all he asks you to do is to come to him. And friends, you either trust him this morning or you don't trust him. And if you do trust him, you're saved. And if you don't, you're not saved. It's that simple. It's that clear. And friends, it's that dogmatic. Now, as we suggested before, those men are frightened there in the upper room. And another man is going to interrupt him now. But let me read verse 7. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now, this man Philip was a very quiet individual. He actually was the opposite from the loquacious Simon Peter. And I think he spoke very seldom. The very interesting thing is that there are those that actually believe with the name, which was a Greek name, that he might have been a Greek. I don't think that follows by any manner of means. But he is a very unusual man. Every time we meet him, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. You remember, he's the one that came to Nathanael. And how he and Nathanael ever hit it off, I've often wondered. Philip, the quiet man, and Nathanael was the wisecracker. And I suppose that men like that get along. I've noticed that sometimes husband and wives are like that, one very talkative and the other very quiet. Philip was the straight man, and Nathanael was the humorist. But he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. You remember the Greeks came to him and said, we would see Jesus. And now he expresses here the highest ambition, the highest desire of any person in the Word of God or out of the Bible for that matter. I'd just like to ask you a personal question today. What is your desire in life? What is your ultimate goal? Do you want to get rich? Do you want to make a name for yourself? You want to educate your children? You want to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Nothing wrong with any of these things I have mentioned, but the highest is this. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He said, I'd love to see God. I'd just like to have a seat on the 50-yard line and spend the first 1,000,000 years in eternity looking at the Father. And I'm not sure of this, and I've made this statement before, and I always get a great deal of letters of misunderstanding, and I'm going to risk making the statement again. God is a spirit, we're told, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I'm not sure that we are going to see the Father. I believe that we'll see the Lord Jesus. Now, if you'll notice what our Lord says on down here in verse 20, at that day ye shall know that I'm in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. That's a great verse, and we'll see Christ. That's the important thing, and that's the reason that in this earthly pilgrimage that we're in today, we ought to come to know him better. And I do not know what your vocation or avocation is. You may have a wonderful hobby of collecting matchboxes. A lot of people do that. Or maybe getting a few shells together. I've started that as just sort of something that I do when I haven't anything else to do. And that's not very often, and I only get to do this when I'm down in the state of Florida. Well, may I say that the most important thing is, because we're going to spend eternity with Christ, is to come to know him. And so Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And the Lord Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now what he's saying is, you're not seeing the identical person, but you are seeing the same person in power, in character, in love, in everything else when you see me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. You've seen all that you would see in God, the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? In other words, even Philip, who apparently had a spiritual perception and certainly a glorious ambition and desire, to want to see God. And you remember this was Moses. Moses, who had fellowship with him on the mountain, he said, oh, that I might see. And that is the desire, I think, of every man of God, every person today that knows the Lord and loves him. Now notice what he goes on to say. He says, believest thou not that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, here are two things that he's talking about, words and works, and they're the same. That is the problem today for believers, is to get their words and their works to be the same. One equals the other. We make tremendous statements today. I hear glorious testimonies sometimes. But friends, none of us are perfect. None of us live a perfect life. That's the reason we said in John 13, every Christian ought to have a time of confession. And the Lord Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part, no fellowship with me. And many are losing their fellowship because they think that they are all right. And we're not all right. Our words and works need to correspond. And the words and works of the Lord Jesus did. Now, what he's saying here is this. The words that I speak are not mine. Have you ever noticed that the Lord Jesus never appealed to his own mind and his own will to make a decision? Every time he said, I'm doing this because it's the will of the Father. What he spoke was the will of the Father. And the works that he did were the will of the Father. Then he says, in that, Philip, when you've heard my words, you've heard the words of the Father. When you've seen my works, you've seen the works of the Father, because it's the Father working in me. Now he goes on. And by the way, Philip's interruption didn't pull the Lord Jesus down so far as that of Peter and Thomas, because now he moves to the heights and he keeps moving a long time before he's interrupted again, and that's in verse 22. Now notice what he says here, because this is a very important section, and yet we're moving over it faster than we moved over the first part of the chapter. He says, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Now he says, if you can't believe me because of my words, what I'm saying, believe me for the work's sake. What you've seen, that should convince you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, to begin with, I think I should call attention to the fact that in this verse, the second works that's mentioned here, it says, and greater works than these shall he do. The word works is in italics. That means that it's not in the better manuscripts. It's put in there just to fill out the thought. Notice what he says, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do. And what is the greater than these shall he do? Because I go unto my Father. Well, now, when the Lord Jesus was down here on this earth, he was able to perform tremendous works, miracles, if you please. And they were great works, but because of who he was, you'd expect him to do that. Now he speaks to believers, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Now, what are these? What has he been doing in John's gospel? What's been the accomplishment? Well, the supreme accomplishment is he's been bringing men and women into a right relationship with God. Now, what are the even greater works? What are the greater works? Well, let me mention some of them. On the day of Pentecost, when that fellow Simon Peter, who denied him, the night he was arrested, when that man Simon Peter got up and preached a sermon, 3,000 people came to God. That's greater works. Our Lord, when he was here, it never was that many that turned to it. And then you remember Paul in Philippi went there and preached the gospel, and a church came into existence that was very close to him. And then I think of a missionary years ago by the name of George L. Mackay, who went to Uganda. What a missionary. And then I think of another one by the name of Mackay that went to Formosa. And they called him the black-bearded barbarian, because he went there and just cut himself loose from the homeland And when ships would come into the harbor, they wouldn't dare go on shore because these people were said to be, you know, cannibals at that time, and they wouldn't go. But this man Micaiah was there. He won many to the Lord. May I say those are greater works, and greater works because I go to my Father. You see, it's Christ who is still working, but today he's working through human instrumentality, through frail human clay, human flesh. He's working that way today. And I'll be very honest with you. I want to say to you, I'm amazed that I can just get on this radio and give a Bible message and there are people that'll turn to Christ. Friends, that's greater works. Now, if he were here doing it, it'd be different. But when Vernon McGee does it, my friend, it's a greater work. I can assure you that. And that's what he means by greater works. Because I go to my Father. And do you notice how many times he's talked about the Father here? I've counted that, and I have it down somewhere, but I don't seem to have it before me right here. Listen to him, what he says here. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the next one. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Now, a great many people have just picked that up, and like a dog picks up a bone and runs with it, they pick this up and run with it, and they say later on, well, I prayed, and God didn't answer my prayer. I talked to a very prominent executive in a company here in Southern California the other day, and he's a wonderful Christian. He said, very frankly, I'd like to talk to you. Now, he says, I've taken that verse at face value, and I prayed, and God didn't answer. Now, what's wrong? Well, I said, the thing that's wrong is that you're reading something into that that's not there at all. And I said, frankly, you ought to keep on reading. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. And all of this is tied up in one package. And what does it mean to ask in the name of Christ? And he says that the Father may be glorified in the Son. A prayer that will enable God to glorify the Son is the prayer that he'll answer. Therefore, to pray in his person means to be standing in his place. It means to be fully identified with him. And it's to ask because we're joined to Christ. And it means that you and I are pleading the merits of his blessed Son when we stand before God. I have no standing before God at all. He doesn't hear my prayer because I'm Vernon McGee, and he doesn't hear your prayer because you're who you are. He hears your prayer when it's in the name of Christ, and when you pray in the name of Christ, that's just not something you put on the tag end of your prayer. You know, just say, in Jesus' name. Well, may I say to you, there's something very important. When you're praying in his name and presenting it in his merits, it means it must be for his glory, and it must be for him. And it's for him that we are praying, not for our selfish ends. Let me illustrate this. The man who sends you a tax bill, he doesn't say, I need the money, send me so much. If he does get it, it's dishonest, of course, but he's getting it for the state or the county or the city. He's getting it for someone else. That's a very unfortunate illustration. I recognize that I'm using. But friends, it makes it clear that when you pray in the name of Christ, you're praying for him, not for yourself, that his name, that Father, may be able to be glorified in the Son down here. And then it depends on obedience to Christ. It means that we're obeying him. And there's so many people today that think they can go and fling that in God's face and say, look, you've got to answer this because you said this. Yes, but he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. How you doing in that area, friend? Do you love him? And are you keeping his commandments because you love him today? That's important. He's just not hearing any prayer at all. You have to come in the name of Christ. It's like the story Dr. Harry Ironside used to tell about holding a meeting in a church, and sitting on a platform with the pastor one night, and a young lady came in, and the pastor said, you know, that young lady used to be one of my most active members, sang in the choir, taught a Sunday school class, then began to run in the world and was in the world. And he says, this is the first time I've seen her in church in months. And so Dr. Ironside took this passage of scripture that night, and he could see she was incensed. And after the service, she came up to him and says, how dare you tell these people here, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And Dr. Ironside says, sit down and tell me about it. And she said, well, my father got desperately sick. And the doctor came one evening to see him, and he went upstairs to his bedroom, and I went in the living room, knelt down on my knees, and I claimed that promise. If you shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. And when the doctor came down, he told me my father just expired. He just died. Now, she says, don't tell me that he'll answer that. Dr. Ironside said, did you read the next verse? If you love me, keep my commandments. And Dr. Ironside says, suppose you were walking down the street and you picked up a check made out to somebody else. You went to the bank and you signed that name and tried to cash it. What would you be? Well, she said, I'd be a forger. Well, Dr. Ironside says, you know, that's what you are. You found a verse in the Bible, a check made out to somebody else. It wasn't made to you. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do you love him? Have you been keeping his commandments? And she turned red. And then Dr. Ironside said to her, says, you see, you're trying to cash a check made out to somebody else. Friends, we need to recognize, we need to be obedient to him. Now he says, I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. Now this is important to see. For he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. That's the unique fact of this age in which we're living. The Holy Spirit was in the world before Pentecost, but on the day of Pentecost, he indwelt believers. That was the thing that was new. Now he says, I'll not leave you comfortless. And the word comfortless is orphanoi. He says, I'll not leave you orphans. I'm coming to you. And that is in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 20 we looked at a moment ago, but notice he says, at that day, what day is that? Ye shall know that I'm in the Father. That's the day you and I are living in. That was the day that began with Pentecost. And ye in me, and I in you. That's the most profound statement that you'll find in the Gospel of John, or in the Bible, or anywhere. No philosopher can plumb the meaning of that expression. Yet a six-year-old child could take each one of those words, their monosyllabic words, and tell you the meaning of each one of them. Ye in me. What is that? My friend, that's salvation. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be in Christ, and I in you. And that's Christian living down here. One is your position, the other is your practice down here. Is Christ living in you? Paul says, Christ liveth in me, the life I now live in the flesh. Now will you notice verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Don't tell me you love Christ and you're not obeying him. You're not. He's making it clear here. This should be read very carefully, and I regret I can't. I must get to the end of this chapter. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I love him, and I'll manifest myself unto him. Now Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? What he's saying here is, Lord, this is wonderful to be here and hear you say these things, but have you forgotten the world? This is the first missionary, by the way. Now, what the Lord Jesus says to him is this. In the rest of this chapter, he says, Judas, I haven't forgotten the world. I'm thinking of the world. The reason that I've called you apostles in here and are giving you this truth is that you might take it to the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I'm thinking of the world. I haven't forgotten the world. But this is the only way that this can be gotten out and out of the world is through you. And John was there in the upper room. And see, he's given us all of this. Now he says to them here that the Holy Spirit, he'll teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance. And he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. This is the glorious, wonderful peace that comes to the heart of those that are fully yielded to the Lord Jesus. And therefore those, because he says, if ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And then the last verse, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. And now he says, arise, let us go hence from here. Now he says he's not going to talk very much more with them, and he didn't. But that the prince of this world was coming, he'd have another siege with Satan. And I believe that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he'd go to the cross for the sins of the world, and the Holy Spirit would come into the world. And I trust even right now that he's making the Lord Jesus real to each one of you.